Well, as you're turning to our scriptural text this morning from God's holy word in Matthew chapter 26, so I'd encourage you to find a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And as we begin to give our attention and consideration to just verses 20 through 25 of chapter 26 this morning, I want to remind you that we are now embarking upon the heart of the gospel, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the very heart of God. For without the atonement, there would be no kingdom of the saved and be no king as Savior. We may get caught up in a lot of things in this life, but we should never lose sight of the big picture. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Savior, came the first time as a substitute sacrifice for sinners, and that he is coming again as sovereign king over the whole world. We should never lose sight of that big picture. According to 1 Peter 1:17, as Christians, we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. 1 Peter 1:17, and we are only here for a short while, 100 years, 120 at best. And compared to eternity, that's a very short time. Peter continuing to write in verse 18, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. And then verse 19, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Verse 20, what was planned in eternity past before the foundation of the world, that is the redemption of sinners, is going to be fulfilled in time and was fulfilled in time. And Matthew chapter 26 and 27 give us the account of the atonement made in time. The precious blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given for the sake of you, Peter writes. What was planned in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, promised in time, actually beginning at creation, what the world looked forward to for 1,000 or 10,000 years plus, what a world of believers looked forward to for 10,000 plus years, or so I'm just dating the earth. And now what the world looks back to 2,000 plus years ago happened. It happened. And we have an accurate, historical, factual, truthful account of this atonement made on behalf of sinners by God incarnate, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. This section of the Gospel of Matthew is the very heart of the Gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel because it is the very heart of God. This is where we see the heart of God's love for sinners. And this is where we see the heart of God's holiness and his justice. As Romans 5:8 says, this is where we see God demonstrating his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is where we see that. As Romans 3:26 says, this is where we see God demonstrating his holy, righteous justice, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. The heart of the gospel is the heart of God's love and justice. This is the necessity and cause of the atonement. Sin is dealt with. It's not overlooked. It is dealt with. And the Father's love now is the cause of Christ's atoning death on the cross. It is the Father's love that sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior, to die in our place. As we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Father loved us, past tense by the way, the Father loved us and gave his only begotten Son for us. He loves us, not that Jesus died for us, but Jesus died for us because the Father loved us. And the atonement was the only possible, absolute way that God the Father could be just and holy and righteous and the justifier of sinners at the same time. In the atonement, sin is dealt with. Payment for lawbreaking is made. Justice is meted out. The demands of the law are met in Christ. That is good news. And God's love is demonstrated as he provides a substitute sacrifice for our sins that he would accept. So in perfect obedience to the law of God, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. As Hebrews 7:26 says, Jesus was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And also, without a sin nature, being virgin born, 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Sinless, perfect, unblemished. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world because he was unblemished and spotless. He was the Lamb of God and the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. So Jesus was obedient in life and he was obedient in death. Jesus' obedience provided the righteousness that is the grounds of our justification. That means that the grounds of our salvation. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus lived obediently and died obediently in our place for us. He died obediently to provide the atoning sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven. He lived obediently to provide the righteousness of God requires to have fellowship with him. Both by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and imputed righteousness. That is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. It is saying that God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer, our guilt offering on our behalf as a substitute in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're righteous in Christ. All this did not happen by chance and circumstance. Jesus was not some unfortunate victim of his time. His time was planned before the foundation of the world. His time was prophesied at the fall of Adam and Eve at creation. His time is the providential unfolding of human history of a 10,000 years plus. His time is the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. His time is the propitiation for our sins. What we are reading about in Matthew's gospel is about his time. It's about his time. And Jesus clearly said here in chapter 26, we looked at it last week, in verse 18, he said, "My time is at hand." My time is at hand. All the preparations have been made leading up to his time. The cross. The reason for Christ's birth was that he might die as man for men. As Romans 5, 12 through 19 tells us, we can look at that, but this is what it, summarizing it says, that he might restore what one man destroyed, that he might make many righteous as a gift of righteousness. Because as death was the result of Adam's disobedience, so eternal life will be the result of Christ's obedience. Christ's birth was to bring him to his time, this time that we're reading. His life was to bring him to his time. As John 7:30 tells us, although they were seeking to seize him, no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. It was going to come, and now we're going to read about it. But now here in Matthew 26, verse 20 and following, the final Passover has come. All that was prophesied about Christ is about to unfold in human history. As Genesis 3:15 foretold, the seed of the woman is about to crush the devil by bruising his foot as he smashes the devil in the head, gives him the death blow, and in the death of Christ, he killed death and hell and the grave at the cross. And in just a few hours, Jesus will be crucified. The atonement will be made. Mary, Lazarus' sister, has poured perfume upon Jesus' body to prepare it for his burial. We looked at that last week. The chief priests and the elders have plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to kill him. Judas Iscariot has conspired to deliver Jesus up to the chief priest, looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The final Passover has come. The final Passover has come. Matthew 26:17 tells us, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would be Passover day. That would be Thursday sunset, which would actually be Friday, as I shared with you last week. The first day of the feast. Now the Jews could observe the Passover. Now they can observe it. The sun's down. Notice now in our text as we pick up our exposition in verse 20. Now when evening had come. So you know it's Passover day, right? The sun's went down. Evening has come. Meaning it was now Friday, Passover day. And now, as Jesus said, my time is at hand, he said in verse 18. Jesus already told his disciples, at this coming Passover, the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. He said that in verse 2 of chapter 26. He's already told them that. The prophecy of the atonement was now to be fulfilled in time. Isaiah 53:5 would now be fulfilled. That prophecy 700 years before Christ. He would be pierced through for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his suffering we would be healed of sin. Now, when evening had come, verse 20 says, chapter 26, his time had finally come. It was evening, the beginning of a new day, Passover day. In the midst of darkness, a new day was beginning for man's redemption. Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, beaten, whipped, and condemned to execution on a cross in just a few hours from what we're reading. So what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? Well, notice verse 20. And when evening had come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. What? Wow, okay. He knows his time has come. He knows he's about to be crucified. He knows all what's being done behind the scenes to get him killed and arrested. And what is he doing? It says that he's reclining at a table with his 12 disciples. Does he seem too shook up to you? He's engaging in the Passover meal with his 11 disciples because Judas will soon leave the room. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is about to happen. How? By prophetically telling them, listen to me, of the details of his betrayal. First, and then he continues on the details of his atonement, him being the true Passover for sin. He tells them the details of their scattering after his arrest. He tells them the details of his resurrection. And he also tells them of Peter's denial, all the way down to verse 35. Well, we're only going to look at to verse 25 this morning, not 35. This was all very important information. This was all very important prophetic information his disciples needed to hear so that they would know this was all according to the divine plan of salvation. And they needed to hear the word of God. And so God is speaking to them. Verse 21 tells us, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Wow. I read that like, here they are at the Passover table, about to observe the Passover, all gathered together. Evening had come, and the time had come to announce the betrayer. That time had come also. Why? Why announce that now? Why not earlier? Why now? Why tell the other disciples here at this Passover celebration? Why tell them now? Why say it as to imply their guilt? He didn't actually name the betrayer. He just said, one of them is going to betray me. And it is as they were eating. The Passover observance now has already begun, is what it says there. As they were eating. So the Passover has already begun. In the midst of one of the most blessed celebrations of Israel's history, at a time to remember Israel's great deliverance, Jesus tells of one who will deliver up, who is going to deliver him up. He's going to tell them of a betrayer. One who will even betray Jesus, even in the midst of this great celebration of Israel's deliverance. Listen to me, Jesus was not celebrating the Passover, but calculating his betrayal of Jesus. And there's a reason Jesus makes this announcement now. One, because his time had come, and two, because Judas' time had come. Judas' time had come. Both were prophesied in Scripture. And Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples, his faithful disciples, whom he would use at the nucleus of the New Testament church, who he would use to write New Testament Scripture, that his atonement, the atonement on the cross, was planned, promised, prophesied, and not the result of the intentions of evil men. He wanted them to get that. But the expression of the Father's love for them, demonstrated at the cross, as he would give his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin, had to come to pass. It had to come to pass. It was the Father's expression. It was all according to the plan of the Father, not the intentions of evil men, although they were evil. The chief priest being evil, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest, Caiaphas, they all plotted Jesus' death. Satan entered into Judas to conspire with them, to deliver Jesus up to them for 30 pieces of silver so they could kill Jesus, the price of a slave. Judas is looking for a good opportunity to betray him, verse 16 says, chapter 26. But the cross was not to come about, not because of the plans of evil men or Satan himself, but according to the sovereign plan of God for salvation. And the disciples needed to know that, and we need to know that. That's why it's recorded in Scripture for us. As Jesus said there in verse 21 and 22, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being greatly, deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" I'm sure the disciples didn't expect to hear that then as they're gathering for the Passover. What? What'd you just say? And I'm sure Judas was in shock. Uh-oh. It's not that Jesus had not exposed Judas before. Early in Jesus' ministry, he did. It just, the disciples never got it. It just went over their head. Actually, in John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them and said, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus already told that way earlier in his Galilean ministry. The disciples here in our text in verse 22 tells us they were loreo. They felt deeply grieved. Actually, the lexicon says they felt deeply sorrowful, heavily sorrowful, mournful to the point of distress, saddened. I mean, like almost like losing one of your lost ones. It just kept crashing down. What? What are you saying? And Jesus said, "Truly, of a truth, I telling you all, plural, that one of you will deliver me up, will betray me." And this caused some heart-searching as they contemplated what Jesus just said. They began to say in their grief to Jesus, literally in the Greek, "I am not being the one, Lord. I'm not being the one. It's not me, is it, Lord? Surely not I, Lord." They began to openly question Jesus about themselves, personally, one by one, questioning or boasting. I was trying to figure this out, or both. Trying to clear themselves, saying, "Surely not I, Lord." It seems more like a statement than a question. But if it is a question, then each one was not sure of their own potential betrayal. Me? Am I going to betray you? What? If it's a statement, then each one was boasting of what they were not even sure of. Not even sure of. They were deeply grieved that someone would do this. They'd all been with Jesus for 3+ years. They had heard his preaching and teaching. They witnessed his miraculous healings. They experienced his power over demons, wind, sea, and death. They listened to his proclamation to forgive sins and grant eternal life. They heard all that. They experienced all that. How could one of them turn his back on all that and betray Jesus? But it was true. One of them would. It seems like the air is just kind of sucked out of the room. The atmosphere is looming with guilt. And so Jesus answers their question they asked each other, "Is it I? Is it I?" Notice verse 23. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who betrayed me." Jesus exposes to the others who the betrayer is by indicating what the betrayer will do next. In other words, this is the one who will betray me. This act will indicate who it is, the one of you all who is going to betray me. A parallel passage in John 13:18 tells us, Jesus said, "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus, when you look in your text, Jesus is actually quoting there in John's Psalm 41:9 as a fulfillment of prophecy concerning Judas. And John 13:19 tells us why Jesus exposed Judas as a betrayer. Not only to show the scripture may be fulfilled, he says that the scripture may be fulfilled, but John 13:19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." For two reasons: to show them that scripture had to be fulfilled, and also for you, so when it comes to pass, I knew it was going to happen all along. And so this was to strengthen the disciples' faith in Jesus. It seems there's a paradox here as I read this, that the evil of man, God will use to bring about his sovereign purposes. Isn't that amazing? Like Joseph's brother's evil, throwing Joseph into the pit, selling him to Midianite traders, telling Jacob his son had been killed by a wild animal. Later, Joseph, seeing the hand of the Lord and all that, said in Genesis 50:20, to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." That was a terrible thing they did to Joseph. But Joseph, looking back, said that was all part of the plan of God. He used the evil, he used you brothers, your evil, to bring about what has resulted today. Judas is a diabolical, despicable, evil traitor, a devil at heart, loving darkness, shunning every offer of grace, closing his eyes to the light that is given him, crafty, cunning, deceitful, intending on evil against the Lord. Actually, Jesus had just washed Judas' feet prior to this. In John 13:10, it tells us. Now, when he came to wash Peter's feet, Jesus told Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you all are clean. But not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. John 13, 10, 11. And he's washing Judas' feet. Here's Judas, or here's Jesus, stooping down as a slave, washing Judas' feet. And this evil betrayer is sitting there letting Jesus wash his feet. Jesus is allowing Judas to dine with him and to observe the Passover meal with him. And Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, indicating Judas as the betrayer. Actually, Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. A picture of someone down on the ground, fallen, and his close friend who ate with him rises up and stomps on his head with his foot to give the final death blow. That's the picture given by Psalm 41:9. And Jesus, quoting Psalm 41:9, knows this is how it will happen. He knows that this is how it will happen. Actually, in Psalm 55:12, you don't have this, but a psalm says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. He who has sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. This is describing Judas. This is all that Judas experienced, and this is what he's doing to Jesus now. Actually, theologically, Judas' betrayal was necessary to bring about Jesus' death, which was necessary to bring about the atonement, to fulfill prophecy. Even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, saying in John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that is, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus is prophetically telling us in our text who the betrayer is, also reaching back and pointing to all the prophecies that say that Judas is going to actually do this one day. This is the prophecy of the betrayer. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 24 now. He says, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. The Son of Man is to go. This is the Son of Man is the messianic title referring to Jesus' incarnation of Daniel 7:13. His time had come, and Jesus is to go to the cross to make atonement for sinners. He is to be delivered up, as he said. He is to be betrayed, as he said, by one of his close friends. This was all prophesied, just as it was written of him. He said that right there. The Son of Man must go just as it was written of him, as prophesied of him. But I want you also to remember that Judas is culpable. Judas is responsible. He's accountable for his evil treachery. He's responsible. Although he's fulfilling prophecy, yeah, in the sovereignty of God, he knew how it was going to unfold, but Judas is still culpable. He's still guilty. He's still responsible. He's still accountable for his evil treachery. And so a woe was pronounced upon him, an expression of condemnation to that man, Judas, for being that man who would betray Jesus, delivering him up to be killed. How bad is the woe? Well, notice the last sentence in verse 24. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. Because what's waiting for him in eternity? Judas is the one who will and did betray Jesus. This passage of scripture describes him as the one delivering up Jesus, verse 21. Describes him as the one who had intimate company with God incarnate, verse 23. The one written about in scripture, verse 24. The one better not to have even been born, verse 24. That is a very terrible pronouncement of woe. Judas is that particular one at that particular time, and knowing full well Jesus is speaking about him here in our text, and he has already set in motion the conspiracy to deliver Jesus to the high priest. We know that in verse 14 through 16. Judas has the gall and the audacity to even speak to Jesus even after being exposed. Wow. I'm blown away by that. Notice our last verse for this morning, verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely is not I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You said it yourself." Can you just see the depraved, hard-hearted heart of Judas? He tries to chime in on the question as the other disciples, "Is it I? Is it I?" Who is he trying to deceive? Jesus? Not really, not hardly. It must be the other disciples he's trying to deceive. Judas is more concerned about what the other disciples think than what Jesus thinks. Does he think he can convince Jesus that he's not the one? This is where sin takes you, deep down, total separation from God. Here we see Jesus extending grace to Judas, and Judas trying to turn away from the light and ends up lying right to Jesus' face. No cry for repentance, no plea for help, no confession of sin, no seeking forgiveness, no submission to Jesus as Lord, no brokenness of being exposed, no guilt of his evil heart. Even in the midst of betraying Jesus, Judas speaks words of deceit and self-justification. "Surely not I, Rabbi." Notice he doesn't say Lord. He says, but Rabbi. He is Satan-possessed at this point, and impossible for him to even acknowledge Jesus as Lord, his teacher. So Jesus more or less states, "You just condemned yourself by your own words. You've said it yourself out of your own mouth," verse 25. The answer to your question, Judas, is yes. It is you, and you know it. Condemning yourself by even asking me if it is you, because you know it is you. John 13, 26 and 27 tells us, Jesus dipped a morsel and gave it to Judas. Satan entered into him again. Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And then John 13, 30 says, "And Judas went out immediately, and it was night." It's darkness. Outside and inside Judas's heart. Wow, what a passage of scripture. The Lord's going to move on from this because Judas is now gone. He's going to move into the picture of the Passover that pictures his atonement he would make. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning as we observe the Lord's table, actually. But in conclusion, we see in this text this morning, God and sin combining toward one goal. God knows how to hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. Because we see here, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance, but the master of circumstances. We see grace and sin moving toward the same end. We see the grace of Jesus and the sin of Judas, as far as part is heaven and hell. For sure, prophecy will be fulfilled about the grace of God in salvation and about the evil of man in his sinfulness. Actually, Peter stated it well in his first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He said, "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that's why he was delivered up, because of the love of God, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Acts 2, 23. All was prepared in the preparation for Christ's atonement. Up to this very hour in our text, prophecy is being fulfilled in great detail. And so, next time, the picture of the atonement as the Lord changes the Passover into the church ordinance for the Lord's table, which is for believers only. You know, the Lord's table is often augmented with the phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Often augmented, reminding that when the Lord's Supper was instituted into the with the church, when he took the Passover instituted in the Lord's Supper, it was the night that Jesus was betrayed. We should never forget that. I think everyone should ask the question, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I. And be able to answer that question with a pure heart and confidence. So, in closing, let me give you some application and implications. What are the implications of this passage of Scripture for you and for me? Judas demonstrates you can be acquainted with Christianity and still not be saved. See that principle there? You can be religious and still not be regenerate. You can be religious and still not be saved. You can know about the Savior and still die in your sins lost. You can even observe the Lord's table and have no fellowship with him at all. You can be among other believers, fit in with them, and be a betrayer of the gospel at heart by not believing the gospel and submitting to it. You can experience the common grace of God and yet not experience the saving grace of God. And there's a big difference. You can be given every opportunity to repent of sin and still harden your heart and sin even more. Isn't that sad? That's clearly in this passage of Scripture. Not everyone will be saved, but many will. Many will. The atonement was planned to save sinners, and the atonement will save sinners. And the purposes and plans and prophecies and promises of God will come to pass, and nothing will thwart the sovereign plan of God. Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11 says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Are you one of the many? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning and speaking to us directly to our hearts. And Lord, we cannot escape such a great salvation. We cannot escape such great truth. Many of us are feeling the blessing of hearing your truth, seeing ourselves in that redemption, in that atonement. I pray that there's no one in this room that is under the conviction and guilt that said, I'm not really a believer. I've yet to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've yet to repent of my sin and ask for forgiveness and be a believer. Oh, Lord, please, I pray, by your grace and for your glory, save them and make a trophy of grace out of them. Come to them when they cannot come to you. Help them to see that the only thing that they can offer is a handful of sin. And that's all you want. That's all you want. Is to come and say, help me, save me, Lord. I'm a sinner. And Lord, for us who are saved, we just want to thank you again and again and again and again for saving us of our sins, giving us eternal life, and walking with us every step of the way in this life. Thank you for this church. I pray that you'd bless it. I bless those that are faithful to come every Sunday. I pray that you bless the ministries that we are about to start and the ones that we even have. Lord, help us to be faithful. That's our calling, just to be faithful. Be faithful to your word, to be faithful in our worship, be faithful in our love to one another. May you have your will and way today in the hearts of your people in this church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.